I'll ask you to turn your Bibles now to the book of 1 Kings, chapter 19. 1 Kings, chapter 19. I'm just going to call your attention to the last few verses of this chapter. We read in verse 19, "So he that is Elijah departed from there and found Elisha, the son of Shaphat, who was plowing with 12 yoke of oxen before him, and he was with the 12th. And Elijah passed by him and threw his mantle on him. And he left the oxen and ran after Elijah and said, 'Please let me kiss my father and my mother, and then I will follow you.' And he said to him, 'Go back again, for what have I done to you?' So Elisha turned back from him and took a yoke of oxen and slaughtered them and boiled their flesh using the oxen's equipment and gave it to the people, and they ate. Then he arose and followed Elijah and became his servant." And now over to 2 Kings chapter 2, just a little ways over from where you are. 2 Kings chapter 2 and verses 1 and 2. "And it came to pass, when the Lord was about to take up Elijah into heaven by a whirlwind, that Elijah went with Elisha from Gilgal. Then Elijah said to Elisha, 'Stay here, please, for the Lord has sent me on to Bethel.' But Elisha said, 'As the Lord lives and as your soul lives, I will not leave you.' So they went down to Bethel." Let's pray. Father in heaven, we ask you to bless us tonight now as we turn our attention to your word. It's been a joy to sing your praises together. Now we pray, Lord, that those praises will be even greater from the heart as we think about the testimony of your truth. We ask your blessing for Christ's sake, in whose name we pray. Amen. William Bradford was the second governor of the Plymouth Plantation, or the Plymouth Colony, as we sometimes know it. Bradford was a man that was well educated in many ways. He was able to really have an opening in all sorts of areas of study. He was somewhat of a linguist. He is said to have spoken Dutch like a Dutchman. You couldn't tell whether he was Dutch or English when he spoke Dutch or when he spoke English. He also could speak French. He knew Latin and Greek. And his favorite language of all was Hebrew, which he studied hard because he said he wanted to read the Word of God in the language in which God gave it to his people. He was also skilled in history and antiquity and philosophy and, of course, in theology. He was well versed in that, and he was constantly trying to refute or dispute the errors of the Anabaptists of his day, particularly as he saw the Anabaptist theology creeping into the Plymouth Colony and actually into that whole area. There was a minister who went to one of the towns that was an outgrowth from the Plymouth Colony. And that pastor believed in immersion. And he immersed his own two children, his own two sons. And it was a bitter cold day. And one of those sons died from the result of the immersion. It was such a shock to his body, to his little body, that he died. So those kinds of practices that were carried on without much thought or consideration, those are the kind of things that Bradford was fighting against, not baptism itself or the idea of baptism or even believers' baptism, but some of the abuses that were all a part of that. Towards the end of his life, after a long life, a holy life, a prayerful and watchful and fruitful walk with God, he suddenly became weak in his body. And for a whole winter, he was sick and struggling. And then came the spring, and the hope was in the Plymouth Colony that when spring came, you would start to feel better, because that was sort of the track record of things. But he wasn't getting any better. But the interesting thing was that Bradford himself did not recognize himself as sick, especially sick to death. He just didn't take that into consideration. Until one night, he slept and says that he had an extraordinary event. He said that he kind of thought he understood what the Apostle Paul had gone through when he talked about being carried up into the seventh heaven. He said that he was so filled that night with the consolations of heaven, and so much of the glory of heaven was laid before him by the Spirit of God that he couldn't talk about it in any kind of coherent way for the people who he was speaking to. And the next morning he told his friends that the Spirit of God had given him a pledge of his happiness in another world. It's the first time he's even thought about the fact that he might die from this illness. And by that night he was gone. So the Lord had brought him along that way. And what his experiences were, we don't know. But he died in his 69th year, about 37 years after they arrived at Plymouth. He was 69 and an interesting character in many ways. Some of you are familiar with the fact that Bradford's wife, Mary, died under tragic circumstances on the 12th of December in 1620, before they actually got the colony developed in any way. Even before they landed, she died. Fell overboard. There was some question about why or how or what the circumstances might have been. 2.5 years later, Bradford's childhood sweetheart arrived on the Anne, and he married her, and they had a rich and full life together after that. The Lord chooses men to serve him at his pleasure. And some he chooses to serve him from the heart, and others he chooses or he employs to carry out his providences without necessarily bringing their hearts along or making their hearts his own. Some are like Elijah and Elisha, men who are called to serve the Lord in extraordinary ways, and others serve in extraordinary ways, but their hearts aren't a part of what's going on. In the scene before us tonight, the prophet Elijah has been called on by the Lord to anoint three men into his service. One of them is Hazael, the king of Syria. And Hazael is not a noble character. He got to the throne by assassinating his predecessor, and that's how he rose to his position on the throne. He is to anoint Jehu the Rude as a captain over Israel and as king over Israel. It's just Pink who calls him the Rude, but I think it's a fair name. We read of Jehu later in Scripture, in 2 Kings chapter 10, that Jehu took no heed to walk in the law of the Lord God of Israel with all his heart. For he did not depart from the sins of Jeroboam, who had made Israel to sin. So here's the Lord employing these men. Hazael, a king of Syria, who is an assassin. And then Jehu, who has no design or purpose to serve God at all, but God uses him. And then the third one that he's to anoint into service is the young farmer, Elisha. There's quite a contrast between these three men. But in the anointing of Elisha and the calling him to be a prophet, it reminds us that as it is in justification, that is our salvation, so it is in the call to the ministry of the gospel. It doesn't begin with the candidate. It begins with God and God's determination. In John chapter 1, verses 12 through 13, we read, "But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." And there's a real sense in which that's true in the call to the ministry. It's not a result of bloodlines. It's not a result of the will of the flesh, the desire of the flesh to go in and serve God. It doesn't have to do with the will of the man to do it. It has to do with God and God's calling. Now, we assume that Elisha was one of the 7,000 who had not bowed the knee to Baal, despite Jezebel's persecution and oppression of the true faith. But it's hard to imagine that that young man, as he was driving the plow and directing his father's servants to do the same, that he was thinking at that time that he would be called away from his home and his employment to serve the Lord in the extraordinary way that God intended. It's just hard to believe that. He's out there doing what he's supposed to do. He's plowing the field. As one Puritan puts it, God does not choose men because they're fit. He fits men because he's chosen them. And that seems definitely to be the case here with Elisha. In fact, the whole record seems to indicate clearly the unexpected nature of the events here. If you look back at chapter 19 and verse 19, Elijah the prophet departs from the place where God has spoken to him, and he finds Elisha out there plowing. And the whole scene seems to be sort of unexpected and yet inevitable. I guess we might put it that way as we think about it. Unexpected, but inevitable. And as you think about these words and this description, this narrative here, the first thing I'd like for you to take note of is Elijah's faithfulness. He was told by the Lord to begin this transition. And he immediately undertakes the Lord's design. Jealousy, anger, and a lot of other emotions could have kept him from doing this. You know, he chooses out Elisha first. He's supposed to anoint these three men. He chooses to anoint his predecessor first, or his successor, excuse me, first. That shows a humility in him. And it shows his dedication to the Lord's word. He's going to do what God has given him to do. And not saying, well, I'm the one who's been faithful all these years. I'm the one that's under the threat of Jezebel. And now I'm going to be displaced by this younger other fellow. He doesn't seem to have that attitude at all. The servant of the Lord must, above all things, beloved, be willingly obedient. Willingly obedient. In 1 John chapter 3, John's writing and he says, now he who keeps his commandments abides in him. That's how you find the one who's abiding in the Lord. He's the one who does what God says. And he that is God or Christ in him. And by this we know that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given us. And that Spirit working in us gives us a willingness to submit to the will of God. And we find that here in Elijah. We also see Elisha's quick and ready response. And that speaks of the work of the Spirit in his heart. It must have been some comfort to Elijah, but it's a wonderful thing to see Elisha so willing to do what he's suddenly called to do. A complete and utter change in life. Now, for Elijah, just days ago, he thought he was all alone. And must have wondered about the future and considered it to be very bleak indeed. But now he discovers that God has a man ready, both to be his companion and a fit successor. And I mean, the man's ready. As soon as he throws his mantle over him, Elisha runs after him. He abandons the plow and runs after him. But successor might not be the most accurate term here. Successors sometimes are distinguished by their departure from the work and the character of those they've replaced. When I teach the new members class, we go over the history of our church here. And one of the things that's in that history that several people have contributed to is the personality and teaching of the various pastors and what they brought to the church. And each one brought a little different element and changed things accordingly over the years. In this case, you don't really see a dramatic change between Elijah and Elisha as far as the ministry is concerned. In fact, it may be said that Elisha serves in such a way that his ministry is clearly the continuation of the ministry of Elijah. A.W. Pink, reflecting on just how the Lord carried on his divine purpose through both men, said back in 1942, and I want to give you the year that he said it because I want you to take note of that. But this is Pink writing in 1942. He said, "It has ever been a great consolation to godly ministers and their flocks to think that God will never lack instruments to conduct his work, that when they are removed, others will be brought forward to carry on. One of the saddest and most solemn features of this degenerate age is that the ranks of the righteous are so depleted, and scarcely any are being raised up to fill their places. It is this which makes the outlook doubly dark." And what Pink was referring to was that young men, of course, were dying in the war, and many godly men were dying, and he was wondering where the next generation of ministers and preachers would come from who would be faithful to the Word of God. Now, we spent time last week pointing out the character of Elisha as illustrated by his activity here. When Elijah comes over the fields towards him, he finds this man busy at his work, and we're not going to go over all that again. Just want you to note that he was busy at his present calling. The rains had come after the 3 years of drought, and he was in the fields almost immediately carrying out his responsibilities. And the only other thing to mention again is that he was apparently a young man from a wealthy family. And the prophet, whose name was certainly renowned, Elijah, strides towards him. And as he draws near this plowman, he unwraps his coarse hair mantle, and then he throws it over the shoulders of Elisha and keeps on going. Now, understanding that gesture is somewhat difficult. Not that it's so much of a mystery we can't imagine what it might have been, but we don't know specifically what was designed here. Some see it as a sign that Elijah was going to take Elisha under his wing and teach him and prepare him for his calling. Others see it as a sign, a token, that the mantle of the office was passing from one to the other. Whichever is the case, and it might even be both, it's interesting that the two men had so much in common and that they're often still confused. You know, sometimes when you talk about the one or the other, you're a little bit confused about what was going on. So let me just ask you a question to sort of illustrate that. When which one died, was it said, "The chariots of Israel, oh, the chariots of Israel"? Which one of the two prophets was that? Elijah. How many think it's Elijah? How many think it's Elisha? How many think it's both? Both would be the right answer. Okay, so it was said of both of them. And that's a testimony of how you see this continuing ministry and the commonness that it has. Which one of them raised a young woman's son from the dead? Elijah. What'd you say there? Elisha. How many think Elijah raised a woman's son from the dead? Okay. How many think Elisha? How many think both? You're the right ones. Both of them did. Right. Very good. Okay. So you can see how these things continue as they go through. How many of them performed a miracle relating to water and changing a body of water? And I'm not going to test you on that one because both of them did. Right. So there's a likeness in there that's amazing. And whatever's indicated by this tossing of the mantle on Elisha, Elisha knows exactly what it means, because he immediately changes his whole life and he responds accordingly. And he does that even though, as far as we know, not a single word is exchanged between the two of them about what it means. There's nothing said between them. Elijah doesn't even say, "All right, come and follow me," while he's throwing the mantle over him. He just does it. And Elisha stops what he's doing and goes. And then he says, is it okay if I say goodbye to my parents? And he knows he's got to do that. That all comes at this matter, at this time. Matthew Henry says that the Spirit of God took hold of the young man's heart and moved him to obedience to the call. Now, this is a touching scene. It's a great scene. And it warms our hearts to see it. This older prophet coming along, thinking he's all alone, God showing him this, he's not, calling this young man to come to take his place. But we need to keep it all in perspective. Being called to be a prophet of Jehovah at this time without the confidence of faith was a death sentence. That's what it was. Jezebel had sworn to kill Elijah, and she had already been instrumental in killing other prophets of the Lord. And so to be called to this isn't to be called to some noble position where you're now going to have authority in the land. As far as the full perspective is concerned, it's putting your life on the line for Jehovah. To be identified with Elijah is to be identified with the one who's the enemy of the king, the enemy of the queen, and the enemy of the state religion. An enemy who has just wiped out his opposition. How do you think the prophets of Baal who were not on Mount Carmel are going to feel about what has just happened to the prophets of Baal who were on Mount Carmel and were executed by Israel and Elijah? This is all percolating there. But there's no objection on Elisha's part. No fear. No reluctance. Because the Spirit of God is at work in his heart. Elisha then asks to be able to say farewell to his family. In the New Testament, we find one who Christ calls, using that as an excuse for delay. But nothing like that seems to be hinted here. We referenced that last week. This seems to be merely a matter of propriety on his part. And yet notice that Elijah is not going to force Elisha to follow him. He must be a volunteer, made a volunteer by the Spirit of God at work in his heart. He must be made willing. Elijah's not going to force him to come. And that very principle is reflected in the ordination vows of our denomination. When a man is ordained to the ministry and answers the call to a pastorate, one of the questions he's asked is, have you been induced, as far as you know, your own heart, to seek the office of the holy ministry from love to God and a sincere desire to promote his glory in the gospel of his Son? Have you been induced, not by somebody pressuring you, not by your family all saying, oh, you know, from the time he was a little boy, I knew he should have been a preacher. Not that kind of thing. But from love to God and a sincere desire to promote the glory of God and the gospel of Jesus Christ. When God calls a man into his service, beloved, the event on the part of the one being called is usually a strange and very complex matter. And you can't always explain it in ways that would satisfy those who haven't experienced it. It's not the same as falling into a career or even being inclined towards it. Very often, the men who end up in the ministry are not inclined towards it when they are called. And these are elements that involve the work of the Spirit on the individual, and it's hard to define. And lots of times, young men who feel like maybe the Lord is calling them come to pastors, and they ask them, you know, how do you know you're called? And can you give me a checklist that I can check off? And I can say, because of this, I know I'm called. And you can't do it. There are some things you can say that you need to look for and to anticipate, but there are a host of other things that are part of it that you can't describe and you can't put into words. And that's what Pink was concerned with. Pink was concerned that that work of the Spirit was not going on in the hearts of young men. The Lord was not raising them up. And we've come a long way since 1942, but in a very real sense, we're in that position again today. One of the reasons that there are so many women pastors and that seminaries are populated with so many women is because men stopped responding to the call of the ministry. And so women stepped up to that cause. There are reasons why they shouldn't, and we all know that, and we don't look for that in our denomination, but it happens, and it puts pressure even on conservative denominations. And the reason is because men do not have that work of the Spirit in them, calling them out of the normal course of life and into the service of Christ. And it's something we need to pray for and be praying about all the time. Pink said, "None may rightly count upon the divine blessing in the service of Christ unless he has been expressly set apart thereto by the Holy Spirit." And how that happens is between God and that man. You also don't see any pride here on Elijah's part. He doesn't say, when Elisha comes to him and says, "Can I go back and say goodbye to my family?" Elijah doesn't say, "Don't you know what I've just done to you? And don't you know who I am? And don't you know what this is all about? What do you mean, can you go back and talk to your family?" You know, it doesn't have that sense of pride or arrogance at all. He makes it clear that it's not what he's done to Elisha, but what God has done in calling him. And that the farmer needs to consider the matter carefully and in that light. He says, "What have I done to you? I haven't done anything. All I've done is throw my mantle over you. I haven't called you. I haven't ordained you. I haven't asked you to leave all this and follow me. God is asking you to do that. And it's with him that you have to settle these accounts." The scene ends with Elisha killing the oxen, roasting it on the broken up and burning plow, feasting with his family and household, and then departing. To what purpose? Very last part of the sentence there at the end of the chapter. To become a great and notable prophet who everybody will recognize as famous. What does he become? A servant. Yeah. A servant. Elijah's servant. And two observations can be made here. First, many commentators point out that Elisha's actions here demonstrate his willingness to forsake all and follow the Lord and his prophet. That he burns his plow and eats his oxen because he's not going back. He has made his commitment. He's never returning to that life. His life is now the life of being one of the sons of the prophets. In Luke chapter 9, Jesus says, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and is himself destroyed or lost?" Secondly, as one commentator puts it, he who was a master, and I think that this is one of those things that the scripture has given us the scene with a purpose. Here is Elisha, and he's got 12 plows at work. He's behind one, he's got 11 servants behind 11 others. And they're plowing up this field, and the man in charge on that field is Elisha. He's the one who's telling those servants what to do, how to plow, how long to work. They're dependent upon him for their instructions. And this man, who is a master in his house, is now content to become a servant in the house, in the service of the Lord. And we find that Elisha soon has a reputation, even among the royals, as a servant. You have to go over to 2 Kings chapter 3 and verse 11. And there's that scene where Jehoshaphat is trying to find if there isn't a prophet of the Lord that they can talk to, because false prophets have been brought in. And Jehoshaphat says there in 2 Kings 3:11, is there no prophet of the Lord here that we may inquire of the Lord by him? So one of the servants of the king of Israel answered and said, Elisha, the son of Shaphat, is here, who poured water on the hands of Elijah, who washed Elijah's hands. That servant of Elijah, he's here. So Elisha is known already in the court for his servant-like attitude towards Elijah. As you reflect on these opening scenes of the story of Elisha, keep in mind that some of the most notable encounters between Elijah and the powers of the day are yet to take place. Elisha will have time to see the prophet Elijah at work before he's taken from him. And secondly, it's worth noting that there are other prophets about in the employ of the Lord at this time. And it's one of those, one of those testimonies of the fact that the Lord has an ironic way of expressing things that sometimes has a little humor to it. Because after you get past Elijah saying, I'm the only one and there's nobody else, then the rest of 1 Kings talks about all these other prophets that are doing all kinds of things. Micaiah and others that aren't even named, and the Lord using them. And so after he's made that great dramatic claim twice, then the word of God shows you, and actually there were a lot of other men who were serving the Lord, and doesn't even name them, but just says that they were there and doing what they were doing. It puts me in mind of John, who said the life of Christ alone. And there are also many other things that Jesus did, which if they were written one by one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. And if all the story of all the prophets who were alive and serving God at this time, if all the stories were written, there wouldn't be enough room for all the books that needed to be written. Now, we're not going to trace out the record of the rest of Elijah's life, because that's not our purpose here. We're looking at Elisha. It's believed that he might have lived as much as another 10 years after this event, where he calls Elisha. And the two men grow closer and closer together. And so I just want to bring you forward to conclude with tonight and just get you thinking about the next step to 2 Kings chapter 2. We mentioned that we don't get much of a biography of Elisha in the Bible. We pointed out that he says little and he's more prominent for his actions. And right away, if you stop and think about that, that means that it would stand to reason that the same would be true of Jehovah as well. And it is. Elisha performs more miracles than any other Old Testament prophet. And it's God in action, declaring who he is. And Pink says that this was necessitated by the idolatrous ignorance of the people. They had lost sight of who God was, and they were becoming satisfied with the worship of Baal. And if you ever have the opportunity, if you haven't done it, just go on the internet and type in Baal and call up the images and see what some of these foolish things of clay and stone look like from this time period. And by doing that, the Lord now, by action, is showing this generation that's lost sight of God's word, have lost sight of the worship of God, of the character of God. God is bringing before them an undeniable testimony of his character, of his power, of his ability, by the things that he does through this prophet, so that they will see clearly who he is. Now, we just come to an example of that that's here in 2 Kings chapter 2. And I don't know if it catches you this way or not. But when you turn there and it says, very casually almost, and it came to pass when the Lord was about to take up Elijah in heaven by a whirlwind, da-da-da-da-da-da-da. Now, I think it's stunning sometimes the way Scripture introduces the most extraordinary events. Now, this isn't something you just say in passing. Oh, and by the way, when the Lord was planning to take Elijah up in a whirlwind into heaven, these other events happened. we're learning for the first time that Elijah is supposed to be translated into heaven. There's no grand introduction. There's no, now wait till we tell you this, or wait till you see the great plan I have for Elijah. It's just said in passing, a simple statement of the fact. That's part of the glory of who God is. So often, the things that we think are extraordinary and are such manifestations of God's power that they ought to stand out separate from everything else, so often that perception is not really the one we ought to have, because this is God. This is the way He works. This is the way He operates. He does things all the time that are astounding and stunning. And so this isn't, wow, He did something special here. He's always doing things like this. So it's not something that stands out for that reason. And the scripture doesn't address these things that way. It tells us that we're supposed to declare the mighty acts of God. We're told to do that. Now, we're told to give thanks to God and declare His mighty acts among men. But when the scripture records them, it records them casually. You see Paul picking that up when he's talking to Agrippa, and he's talking to them about the doubts that were being raised about the resurrection. And Paul stands in that throne room and he says, "Why should it be thought incredible to you that God raises the dead?" Now think about that statement. He's saying to the king, why should you think that it's an incredible thing that God should raise the dead? What's incredible about that? The God who made all things out of nothing. The God who gives all men life. The God who created man out of the dust of the earth. And you think it's incredible that He raises the dead? Why is that incredible? In the context of who you know Him to be as God. And the fact that He chooses here to take Elijah up into heaven in a whirlwind, that's not incredible. That's the God you love. That's the God you serve. That's the God you worship tonight. That's who He is. That's what He does. Those are the kinds of things that He does all the time. Extraordinary things in the eyes of men, but common because of His power. Our natural impulse when we read through this, if we're thinking at all, is to go, wait a minute. Paul, what you're saying is incredible. And Paul's saying, no, it's not. Because this is God we're talking about. And we want to respond here to the idea that Elijah's going to be carried up to heaven in a whirlwind. And we want to say, what? Wait a minute. Elijah's going to do what? What's going to happen? What is God going to do to this man? And you can just think, as you think about this, how Elijah's pining over his life must have sounded in God's ears. If you're wondering whether you'll be resurrected or translated according to the promise of God, you don't need to worry about it. God has demonstrated both of those things with purpose already. He's already raised the dead, and He's already translated men into heaven. So nothing new is going to happen to you. You worried about that? Thinking, oh, how's this all going to work? Is God going to be able to do this? How's it going to happen? He's already done it. So you don't need to worry about it. He's already shown you that He can do it. Our citizenship, says Paul to the Philippians, is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to His glorious body, according to the working by which He is able even to subdue all things to Himself. And lastly, and we'll close with this, He knows His plan for you. It might be resurrection from the grave. It might be translation at the coming of Christ. But whatever it is, He knows what He intends to do with you. Just like He did with Elijah, even though Elijah had no idea. Matthew Henry says, Elijah had by faith and prayer conversed much with heaven, and now He is taken thither to assure us that if we have our conversation in heaven while we're here on earth, we shall be there shortly. The soul shall, and that is the man, be happy there forever. Jeremiah 29:11, the Lord says to Israel, "For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope." Because the Lord has those thoughts towards you, he gives you this example. And he gives it in what seems to be almost a casual way. Don't worry about it. I know what I'm doing with you. And when the day comes, I'll do it, and I'll do it faithfully. Just like I knew what I was doing with Elijah. I took him to myself, and I'll take you to myself too, in the way that I choose, because I am God. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for these thoughts tonight. We pray that they might be the comfort and consolation of our hearts. We think of William Bradford, carried up by your Spirit in some way, so that he went from a man who didn't think that he was facing death to a man who was ready and anxious to go and knew that it would be soon because of the consolations he had by your Spirit. Father, you are the great God of heaven. You do great and glorious things. And Father, we pray that our faith might extend to that end and that our trust would be in you. And Lord, that we glorify you for your mighty acts, because those mighty acts relate to us. You're going to do great things for us through Jesus Christ. You've already done great things for us through him. And we pray, Lord, that we declare them with joy and confidence, that we would speak of our hope with a sense of trust in you. And Father, that that would be a witness and a testimony to all those who are looking for hope and trust and some peace in this world. Lord, let us be faithful witnesses to the God who has loved us and through his Son given himself for us. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Tonight.